We continue our study in the book of Joshua. You can turn your Bibles to Joshua chapter 9, if you will. I want to thank you for, you may remember back when we were moving into the building in January, the church gave my wife and I an extra week of vacation and some money to go towards a trip, and we used that last week, and so it was a wonderful time. We went out and I don't know how far the plane ride was from Charlotte to Las Vegas, but I can tell you from the time we got the rental car to the time we gave it back, there were 899 miles on that car. And then we looked at our phones and found out that over the course of the 5 days that we were gone, we had walked 45 miles as well. And so it was a very active time, but it was something we loved to do, and we hiked over by the west rim of the Grand Canyon. We went down to Utah, to Zion National Park, and did something called the Narrows. It was amazing, and so it was just phenomenal. We hiked 2 days there at Zion, and then left and went up to Zion. We could barely move by then, up to Bryce Canyon. We could barely move by then, but we were just going to take a little bus trip around it and get out and look at an overview, and a three-mile hike was calling our name, so we went on that thing, and we were glad to be able to get back and get some rest from our vacation. But I wanted to thank you as a church for that opportunity and for our anniversary. And it was a great time. So thank you from my wife and I. And my in-laws came up and watched the kids for a few days. And so they say thank you as well. All right. Joshua chapter 9. Let's begin reading in verse 22. 9:22. It says, "And Joshua called for them, and he spake unto them, saying," he's talking about the Gibeonites, "Wherefore have ye beguiled us, saying, we are very far from you, when ye dwell among us? Now therefore, ye are cursed, and there shall none of you be freed from the bondmen and hewers of wood and drawers of water for the house of my God." Skip down, if you will, down to verse 27. "And Joshua made them that day hewers of wood and drawers of water for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord, even unto this day, in the place which he should choose." Now, you remember, leading up to this, we have been going through the book of Joshua. What an incredible journey it's been. Everything from the crossing of the Jordan to the altars that have been set up along the way to the taking of Jericho. We looked at the failure at Ai and then God's plan to take Ai. And now we see the Gibeonites. We saw 2 weeks ago, how that the Gibeonites had deceived them into making a covenant with them. And now we come to the place where Joshua is saying, these are the results. This is what's going to happen because of your deceitfulness. But you know, the study on the Gibeonites is very, very interesting. If you study out the Gibeonites, you'll find out years later, when the Jews began to drift away and follow after false gods, the Gibeonites would refuse to follow the false gods. When the land was divided, they chose Gibeon as the place where Aaron and the priests were to reside, making it a special sacred city. That was where the altar was to be placed. 400 years after the land was divided, David built the tabernacle where? In Gibeon. About 500 years before Christ, in the time of Zerubbabel, the genealogies talk about those who returned to Jerusalem at the time of the Babylonian exile, and the Gibeonites are listed as being followers of God returning to Jerusalem. It's interesting that when Nehemiah went back to rebuild the city of Jerusalem, it was the Gibeonites that had volunteered to return and help him rebuild the walls. Also, I think we're not going to spend a lot of time in this, but if you parse out the word and some of the language that Joshua uses, I think that when you study out the Nethinims, which would be the helpers in the temple to the Levites, I think their origins are found right here in the Gibeonites. And so now, these pagans obviously benefited not only physically by saving their own life, by making a treaty with Israel, they would become really beneficiaries spiritually as well. And so as we look at this passage, I kind of want to look at it through the eyes of the Gibeonites, not just how Joshua failed once again to go to the Lord, but I want you to see kind of from their perspective what God was doing. Now, I'm not saying what they did was right by lying, but certainly you can understand their motivation, right? At that time, it was simply self-preservation. And much, I believe, like Jacob, there wasn't so much as a spiritual interest as a physical interest. And so whether they understood it at the time or not, by entering into a covenant with God's people, they were entering into a covenant with Israel's God. Now, I'm not saying the ends justify the means. That's not what I'm preaching this morning. But as I said, just like Jacob in days of old, they were possessors of God's covenant, even though it was by deceit initially. Jacob lied to Isaac to receive the physical blessing. Jacob started out with a physical mentality, a material mentality. He knew that the one that received the blessing received twice as much inheritance, and I believe that was his motivation. But God would ultimately break Jacob, and he would become Israel. He would become a believer. And I think if you study out the Gibeonites, you will find the same thing is true of them. It was a different dispensation. It was unusual circumstances. As we know now, there's only one way to enter into the new covenant that we can have with God, and that is through the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done for us on the cross, his death, his burial, his resurrection. And so the Gibeonites were entering into in this Old Testament, in this dispensation, into a relationship with God of the Israelites. And I do think that the Gibeonites are a picture of a New Testament believer in our dispensation. I'll give you a few reasons why in just a moment, but I want you to get this in your mind. Where did Joshua place the Gibeonites? Well, you say, well, they were servants, they were slaves. Yes, but where? Doing what? We looked at it in our text. Do you understand that Joshua made them the hewers of wood for what? The temple. They were exposed directly to the worship of the living God of Israel. I want you to think of the powerful impact that had on that city-state, of the inhabitants of that, where later on they're going to be the ones that hold true. They're the ones that are going to be volunteering to go back. Now, they weren't the only ones that went back with Nehemiah, but they were in that group, do you understand? I actually heard this with my own ears. I had a couple in one of the first ministries that my wife were involved with where a couple came up to the pastor and just was kind of heartbroken and talking about how their child had gone astray. And he said, Pastor, we've raised our children up in church to do right. He looked at him. I wouldn't recommend doing this, and I probably wouldn't do this either, but he looked at him and he said, which church? It wasn't this one. Their attendance had been pretty spotty. Now listen, church attendance isn't going to be what makes your children turn out right, but I will tell you, exposing them to the worship of Almighty God, not only here at church, but at home, will have an impact on them that will last the rest of their life. So I believe that the Gibeonites are a picture of the new believer. I want to give you a few reasons why. Number one, as soon as they entered into a covenant relationship with Almighty God, immediately they entered into battle. As soon as they entered into a covenant relationship, they were in a battle. You know, the new believer that has just trusted Jesus Christ is automatically enlisted as a soldier in the army of the Lord. You enlisted into spiritual warfare, whether you realized it or not, as soon as you bowed your head and you prayed and asked God, Jesus Christ, to be your Savior. You cannot talk about spiritual warfare without talking about the armor that God has given in order to have victory. In Ephesians chapter 6, verses 11 and 12, it says, put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh in blood. So let me just stop there. I'll finish reading the verse in just a moment, but I want you to really get this and allow it to permeate your soul this morning. Because oftentimes, listen to me, I'm not talking about Christianity out in there. I'm talking about independent fundamental Baptists. They sit in front of their computer or their television and they're watching Fox News and they're convinced that the battle is in flesh and blood. If we could just get a new Congress, if we could just get some laws that are passed, but I'm telling you, and I want to remind you this morning, that it's not about flesh and blood. It's a spiritual battle that is raging. It's not flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers. You say, well, is it talking about the powers in Washington, D.C.? No. No, it's talking about supernatural powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Now, don't be deceived. Don't be confused by what I'm saying. Listen, the spiritual wickedness and the principalities and all, that is manifest. It's made publicly oftentimes with the laws and what you see on television. And I'm not saying that we shouldn't be upset or do anything to try to change the laws in our land, but I'm telling you, if that is your main motivation, if your whole goal is just to get more people out to vote, we've missed the boat. Paul reminds the Corinthians in chapter 10 of his second letter, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. Really? I spend almost zero time on social media. But the few times I have ventured out on a Twitter or, I don't know if I've ever been on Facebook, but I was before, yeah. You can see such vitriol and hatred to people you don't even know. I think that's a hobby for some people. The weapons of our warfare, now Paul does not say are not supposed to be carnal. He doesn't say the weapons are not supposed to be carnal. He makes a statement of fact. He says the weapons are not carnal, which means we're not going to win an argument with somebody we don't know by just lambasting them from the comfort of our desk chair. I was thinking a computer. I guess you can do it wherever you are with your phone now. But I do want you to remind you what the rest of what Paul says, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Does that sound like what we're living in today? Is that not very apropos to the situation in which we find ourselves as a culture today, where we want to use physical weapons, we want to use carnal weapons, and the strong pull that those different things have on us? He says, pull down those strongholds. And he says in verse 5 of chapter 10 of 2 Corinthians, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. We are in a spiritual warfare. Paul reminds Timothy in his second letter to Timothy in chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, thou therefore endure hardness as what? A good soldier of Jesus Christ. And then he reminds them that no man that worth entangled himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him whom he hath chosen to be a soldier. Now, we spend day after day living in the physical, right? I mean, you wake up, you're going to eat breakfast. That's just the way God has created us. There's no doubt about that. Many of you will go to work during the school year. Many of you are teaching school. And so we are, in many ways, consumed with the physical, because that's it, the realm in which God has placed us. But I will tell you, if we're not careful, that's the only place where we will live. And there will be no thought of the spiritual. And it is incumbent upon us as believers to understand that there is a spiritual warfare out there, and God wants us to be focused not just on the material, even though we need that to live, but on the spiritual. even though there's a spiritual warfare, I don't want you to think that the battle is raging and one day maybe darkness is going to win. I mean, you might get that idea if you watch the news and you look at the laws that are coming by and you think, boy, we need to do something and God is instead of omnipotent, he's impotent. He just can't do anything. He is weak. But God alone is self-existent. He alone is the eternal creator of the universe. And not just the universe, of you. No power rivals can even come close to God's power. He is omniscient. He knows all. I know that's the same. I just thought I'd define it for you, all right? Every other creature is a creation of God. And so, by mere definition, must be of a lesser of a being. Every creation of God can only be in one place at one time. But God, who is everywhere, at all times, far surpasses every creature he's ever created. Besides making humans in his image and likeness, he also created angels who are spirit beings, spiritual. And we're told in Scripture that some of them have rebelled against God, and they are led now by Satan, the devil. And those who did not rebel against God's authority really are used now by God to declare certain revelations. You can see Gabriel giving many messages throughout certainly the Gospels. In Daniel 10, you can see that the archangel Michael was fighting demons. In Hebrews, it tells us that angels are ministering spirits to those that are joint heirs with Christ. And then, of course, in Isaiah, we're told that angels worship God himself. Now, demons are these supernatural beings who have rebelled against God, who have been around for a very long time. Let me tell you, they know the tricks of their trade very well. So our stand against them and for truth really cannot be in our own power, cannot be in our own might or wisdom. If you think that you can outsmart the devil, he's already won. So our stand against him must rest in Jesus Christ alone. Jesus' atoning death for our redemption. I read this and I wrote it. I don't remember where I got this, but it says our redemption was both legal and military. We were forgiven and Satan was defeated. Isn't that what it tells us in Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 through 15? And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, has he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Verse 15, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. You know, I read an illustration about an article that was written about the Alaskan bull moose. Now, some of you are already out in the field with your gun. Just stay with me for a little bit, all right? Not hunting them. But it talks about the males of the species battle for dominance during the fall breeding season. And they literally, they go head-to-head, interlocking their antlers and crushing them together as they collide. And often, their antlers, their only weapon, are broken. You know what happens when they break an antler? It ensures their defeat. The heftiest moose with the largest and strongest antlers always wins. It's just physical facts and laws that God has put into play. So what I want you to think about that is this. The battle fought in the fall is really won in the summer when the moose is eating continually. The one that consumes the best diet, the one that really gains the most weight, is going to be the heavyweight in the fight and have the antlers that are the strongest when it's time to fight. Those that eat inadequately sport weaker antlers and less bulk. I want you to think about that in the lives of a Christian. There's spiritual warfare going on all around us, and the spiritual battle that we're going to enter, I want you to know, was really our victory or our failure is going to be determined on not just Christ, but whether or not we're going to believe what he said. How do we increase our faith? How do we understand that the victory is ours? By spending time reading God's word, spending time with God. See, a lot depends on what we do now before we find ourselves in the midst of the battle. That's the bull moose principle. One author said, enduring faith, strength, and wisdom for trials are best developed before they're needed. We're looking at the armor of God earlier. And Paul tells the Ephesian church to put on the whole armor. Not just some of it, not just a little bit of it. He tells them why. It's not against flesh and blood. But then he would spend the rest of the chapter telling them what it is. And my intent this morning is not to preach the whole armor of God, but to remind you to spend some time in Ephesians chapter 6 this week and ask yourself, am I utilizing the armor that God has given to me? I will tell you there's only two offensive weapons that God gives in the armor of God. Many people think it's only the word of God, but if you finish out that passage, it talks about prayer as well. We must be spending time with God. How are you doing in the spiritual warfare you find yourself in? Do you live from day to day wondering if you'll have victory or defeat? Is it a 50-50 kind of proposition? Or do you just expect that you won't have victory? And there is going to be failure today, and we say things like, well, I'm human, therefore I am destined to live a life that is void of victory. Well, I'm telling you, as a Christian, when you sin, that ought to surprise you and disappoint you. It shouldn't be just a fact and a matter of life that every day is a 50-50 proposition. As you walk with the Lord, as you walk in the Spirit, as you spend time, in a sense, increasing your knowledge of who God is and understanding that you can trust and believe what He has said, then victory is already assured. All you're doing is saying, yes, I recognize that, and you are reckoning it to be true in your life. No Christian should live a life that is hallmarked by constant defeat. That's not what God saved you for. That's not what He's given to you as a believer. So I would recommend spending some time studying the armor of God and finding out what God has given to you to increase and strengthen not your walk, but your faith. The Gibeonites are new believers because as soon as they made a covenant with God, they entered into spiritual warfare. Secondly, I believe that just like the Gibeonites, new believers will separate from the world. Look at Joshua chapter 10, verses 3 and 4, if you will. Wherefore, Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, sent unto Piram, king of Jarmuth, and unto Japhet, king of Lachish, and unto Debir, king of Eglon, saying, Come up unto me and help me, that we may smite Gibeon, for it hath made peace with Joshua and with the children of Israel. Notice that the crowd they used to run with was now against them. Now, I think we'll look at these verses again in the coming week, probably next week. But I want you to understand there should be a separation from the world when you get saved. The people you used to hang around don't really understand what's happened to you. The old crowd misses that partygoer and misses the fun-loving person that used to do all the things they used to do. They probably wish you would just give up this God stuff and go back to being like you used to. Now, I can testify to you this morning, I didn't have to break off really any relationships I had after I got saved. Now, I didn't get saved as a young person. I got saved when I was 20. But let me tell you what happened. I no longer did the things that those people I used to hang around with did. And as I hang around them, they didn't really like me hanging around. They really separated from me. But I'm still reminded of the command that God has given in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 17 and 18. Wherefore, come out among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord. Touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Now listen, the Gibeonites, they had no idea what they were entering into when they made that agreement with Joshua. All they were thinking about was the safety of their own skin. And oftentimes it's true that when a new believer has just asked Jesus Christ to be their Savior, they don't understand about adoption. They don't understand about being the child of God. They understand that they've been saved from a terrible place called hell by the saving grace of Jesus Christ. And you know what? That's enough. That's enough. But that's not where you should stay. That's not just okay to say, listen, the only testimony I ever have is I got saved. That's a great testimony. But that shouldn't be your only testimony. There should be growth in your life. You should be able to look back in your life and see things that God has done, how that not only do you do things that are different, you desire things that are different. Anytime I think about coming out of the world, I can't help but think about the command that John gives in 1 John chapter 2, 15 through 17. Where he says, love not the world. And I've told you many times, but it bears repeating. He's writing to Christians, and really the construction of the grammar there carries with it the idea of stop loving the world. Can you imagine John getting up in front of somebody getting up and reading a church and everybody understanding that the Apostle John was commanding them to stop loving the world? Can I tell you that the church has had a long, sordid love affair with the world? And we would like to say, yes, that's so true in John's day, and it might have been true in this era or that era, but I'm telling you, in our day and age, there is still, how can I put this, a fascination, a love, and a more for the world and the things of the world. And so John is telling his readers, which would include you and me, to stop loving the world, neither the things that are in the world. He's reminding us that, yes, you are in a temporal life, but we need to have our focus on the spiritual. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. You say, well, doesn't that contradict with John 3:16, where it says, God so loved the world? Well, I want you to understand that the love of God is not that he stops loving you. I want you to understand that as you accumulate love of the world and you are fascinated with everything, I want you to think about this. I'm kind of hitting on social media today, but let's say you spend all your time on social media instead of in your Bible. Does God stop loving you? No, what happens is you push the love of God out of your life and you focus on something that has no eternal benefit. Not that God stops loving you. It's that your love for him or your love for other things pushes his love to the periphery, to the outside. He says in verse 16, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. What happens to the world that we live in? is transitory. It's going to pass away, John says, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Solomon understood, even in the Old Testament. In Proverbs 9:6, he said, "Forsake the foolish and live, and go in the way of understanding." Probably this morning, even in a crowd this size, there's some of you that need to break off some of those old relationships. You need to defriend some people. You need to break away from the influences that continually draw you back to the world, in the areas especially that you struggle against every single day. Sometimes drastic measures are needed. Isn't that what Jesus was talking about when he said to pluck out your eye or to cut off your hand? Now, he wasn't saying to go out and put a penknife into your eyeball, but he was saying sometimes it takes radical surgery, things that are painful that you're accustomed to, in order to get sin out of your life so you can focus on what he wants you to focus on. It's amazing to me that people are willing to take one or two steps, but then when really it comes to the very epicenter of where the problems are coming from, they're so often, because they're so afraid, they're not willing to make that radical surgery complete. I want to encourage you, if you're struggling in some area, sometimes drastic measures are needed to give room for God to have first place in your life. For somebody, it might be quitting a job and getting something that's going to allow you to be at home more often. For some people, it might be making sure you don't have internet access. I'm saying just cut it off at the house completely if that's what it takes. I'm just going to confess to you, I'm now officially a conspiracy theorist, all right? Conspiracy theorist. I have no idea why we would need, I forget how many billion, $60 billion to make sure that high-speed internet is in every home in this country. I'm just saying, without the confines of morality and Jesus Christ, that is a recipe for another generation that is going to be in the meat hooks of Satan. It's not by accident. That's all I'm saying. Maybe it's simply getting a phone that's as dumb as I am, okay? Working those dumb phones. Or locking it down. I don't know what it takes. Maybe it's just spending less time watching all the bad news and spending more time reading the good news. In verse 6, the men of Gibeon sent unto Joshua to the camp to Gilgal, saying, "Slack not thy hand from thy servants. Come up to us quickly and save us and help us. For all the kings of the Amorites that dwell in the mountains are gathered together against us." I want you to stop and see God's goodness through this. I don't have this in my notes, but I was thinking about this morning. I don't often think about Walmart, but it does, always thinking about it right before I preach for some reason, I don't know. Super Walmart. I remember when Super Walmart first came out, my grandmother did not like them. She said, "Who wants to buy your chicken in the same place you're going to buy your 90s, okay? But the honest truth is, isn't that what we like? We just like to go to one place. Why? You don't have to go all around town. Everything's condensed. That is why Sam's Club is you can just buy in bulk right there, right? You don't have to go everywhere. I'm going to tell you what God is doing here. I don't know how long it would have taken to go to each one of these city states and defeat them. He is bringing them all to Gibeon in order for Israel to defeat. And this is going to allow for the spread of the Israelites to be so much easier because of what is happening under the providence of God right here. But I'll tell you, as a new believer, you're going to find out that things that you never thought would be a challenge in your life, it seems like they're all coming together at the same time. I've never talked with Brother Henke, but I'm almost sure that they have faculty meetings making sure that all the professors have their tests on the same day of the same week so that that, you know, you can really test and stretch the students there at Ambassador. That's what it felt like when I was going to college. But when you get through that, boy, you can get a little bit of a sigh of relief. I'm telling you, God is putting all this together and consolidating these kings. First of all, he's going to show his power through this, and we're going to talk about this more next week, but I just wanted to touch on this idea that as a new believer, or even as a seasoned believer, if we're not careful, we'll think that God is ganging up against us. But I'll tell you, what he's doing oftentimes is just working out Romans 8:28 in our lives. In verse 6, we see that the nation of Gibeon are looking at themselves. They're just made a covenant with the Israelites, and yet they see this massive force coming against them. Do you think they would have been received if they would have surrendered to the world? Now, nothing in the Bible says yes or no, and we could spend the rest of our time debating whether they would have been crushed as an example, or they would have been received as an example as well. But I will tell you, they were in a no-win situation with the world. That's all I'm going to say. And what happens to a new believer oftentimes, and whether you've been saved a little time, or maybe you've been saved some amount of time, I want you to know there comes a place, I believe, in every believer's life where they are tempted to go back to the world. That's where the Gibeonites were. I think maybe they could have sent some emissaries out and said, listen, we're sorry, we were wrong, we didn't realize you're all going to gang up on us like this, and just gone back to their old ways. Let me tell you, they would have been sorely defeated by God in the coming days. But they called instead and relied upon the covenant that they had made with Israel's with the nation of Israel. And as I said, I believe making a covenant with the nation of Israel was really developing a relationship with Israel's God. It's a moment that they could have crumbled. They could have said, we were wrong, and went back into the world. Maybe you know some believers that have made that poor choice. I think some of the most tear-stained writings of Paul are found in 2 Timothy 4:10. When he writes, for Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. You say, that would never happen to me. But if you look up every other time Demas is talked about, it's in a flattering light, in the sense that he's laboring together with Paul. Do you understand? Demas didn't wake up and think, boy, I'm just ready for the world. I love the world. He probably would stand or sit in church the same as you and I would and make the definite declaration, I'll never leave you or forsake you. Now, I'm glad that Jesus makes that promise to us. But I'm telling you, when you think you've gotten to a place where you are above temptation to go back into the world, you are ready for destruction, the Bible says. Take heed when ye think ye stand, lest ye fall. Luke 9:62, Jesus was speaking. He said, no man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. Now listen, if somebody sold you a bill of goods by telling you that the Christian life was going to be nothing but roses and rainbows and unicorns, then you need to go talk to that person. That's not the Christian life. Yes, there's joy, unspeakable joy, but it's joy despite the heartaches and the trials that God allows us to go through. Luke 17:32, the Bible says, remember Lot's wife, she was the one that got out of Sodom, but she hated to leave it all. But lest you think that separating from the world is just an outward experience, Paul makes it clear that when we separate from the world, it will change us from the inside out. Colossians 3:8 through 10 says, but now ye have also put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds. You go to your closet. Do you have the old man hanging there, ready to be put on? Maybe you have the new man still waiting to be put on. and have put on the new man, which is renewed in the knowledge after the image of him that created him. You know, part of that, let me just say, I think one more way to be separate from the world, not just sins of leisure and how we spend our time, not just the sins of the Spirit and whether or not we're going to tell the truth, whether or not we're going to keep our word, what Paul talks about to the church of Colossae. But let me just say, I think it's one of the ways that we present our bodies. Romans says that we present our bodies a living sacrifice, but I'm talking about things like tattoos, body piercings, that is so prevalent in our culture today. Now, I want to be careful, because I think when you start running back to Old Testament verses and say you shouldn't mark up your body, and you use that as your text verse, what you're saying is everything I've said about dispensations really has no bearing, because I want to hold on to this verse because it says what I want it to say. The question we have to ask ourselves is, are principles from that? Are there New Testament principles that tell us that we should not be like the world? I think I gave you one just a little while ago. Love not the world. By the way, both of them, the body piercings, the tattoos, I think they have their roots in pagan rituals, demon worship, things like that. Both of them certainly, even in our day and age, in our culture, are symbols of rebellion. And Christ never had any part in rebellion. He was obedient, even unto death. Now, if you have those things before you came to faith in Christ, let me tell you, that's under the blood. That's forgiven. Some of those things can be undone. Others can't. But for a disciple, I don't think tattoos or piercings should be anything to boast about or to show off. As I said, if you've already had them, oftentimes there's nothing you can do about that. But that should not be where your identity is today. Our identity is now in Christ. And He's what we want to magnify. He is what we want to shout out to the world. Look at what He's done for me. And it may be, if you can get something done, if you can't cover it up, then maybe you should pray about whatever can. I don't know what can be done, honestly. But I think you ought to cover it up. New believers enter into spiritual warfare. New believers, like the Gibeonites, will separate from the world. And finally, very quickly, new believers must trust in the Lord for victory. I'm going to keep this one very short, because we're going to talk much more about this in the weeks to come. But I will tell you, Psalm 121, verses 1 and 2, I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills, from whence cometh my help. My help cometh from the Lord, which made heaven and earth. Psalm 35:1, plead my cause, O Lord, with them that strive with me. Fight against them that fight against me. Actually, if you read through the entire 35th Psalm, you'll find out that David is continually asking God to fight on his behalf. Jeremiah 3:23, truly in vain is salvation hoped for from the hills and from the multitudes of mountains. Truly in the Lord our God is the salvation of Israel. This morning, I hope you understand that your victory is secure in Christ this morning. 1 John 4:4 says, you're of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. 2 Corinthians 12:9, and He said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee. For my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Look at 2 Corinthians 12:9, or at least think about it. He says, my grace, well, let me tell you what it doesn't say. My grace will be sufficient for thee whenever you ask for it. You realize it doesn't say that? He says, my grace is sufficient. It is a statement of fact. It's not a promise. That is not a promise. My grace is going to be sufficient. It's simply a statement of fact. It's true. The Gibeonites are unable to protect themselves. There's no hope for victory outside of the army of God's people. They believe that the covenant they had with Israel was binding, and so they take it to the people of Israel, to the men of Israel, the leader, of Israel. They believed, or they had faith, in the covenant that they had made with Israel. You want to live in victory? Not just visit victory, not just show up on vacation to victory, but I'm talking about living in victory. Simply believe what God has told you. That's it. Believe it. You say, no, there's got to be something more than that. I've got to do something. Well, I think there's things you can do to increase your faith. As I said, read your Bible, spend time with God, pray. But the victory is already yours. All you have to do is believe it. And as your faith increases, I think it becomes easier to see God working in your life. We don't have to just visit victory. We can live it. Maybe you're not a new believer this morning. Maybe you've been walking in faith for some time. But really, you're not equipped to fight the spiritual warfare. Maybe your thinking is mostly on the material. And this morning, you just need to be reminded that God wants you focused on the eternal, not on the temporal. Maybe this morning, you just needed a little nudge and reminder about being separated from the world. To stop loving the things around us and to love that thing which is most important, our first love, the Lord Jesus Christ. And maybe this morning you need to be reminded that you don't have to live in defeat. As I said, we'll go into this in greater detail as we look at how Joshua, and from Joshua's perspective, how he handles it and what God does for them. But it's a good reminder that we can live in victory because of what Jesus Christ has done for us.